Christ is surely coming, bringing his reward, Alpha and Omega, first and last, and Lord. Root and stem of David, brilliant morning star, meet your judge and savior, nations near and far. See the holy city, there they enter in, all by Christ made holy, washed from every sin, thirsty ones desiring all he loves to give, come for living water, freely drink and live. Grace be with God's people, praise his holy name, Father, Son, and Spirit evermore the same. Hear the certain promise from the eternal home, surely I come quickly, come, Lord Jesus, come. And does everyone have our installment 89 out of 100 Bible stories, Jesus Dies and is Buried? We recall, what was the method of Jesus' death? How did he die? Crucifixion. And we didn't go into a lot of details about crucifixion except to say that crucifixion was the worst death that Rome had to dish out to its vilest of enemies and offenders. Also, Scripture tells us in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who dies upon a tree, which tells us that Jesus was cursed for our sin, for he in innocence bore our sin in order to redeem us. And we spent the last 2 weeks reviewing the 7 last words of Jesus from the 4 Gospels, and I pray that we were blessed by that. In the end, though, Jesus died, and some of the details sort of fall in between the cracks before what we did last time and what we're pursuing this time. But we recall that there were 2 thieves that were put to death by crucifixion with Jesus, one on either side of him. The second word from the cross was a word of salvation for one of the thieves that confessed Jesus as Lord and asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. But it was the day before the Sabbath. And what was the Sabbath day in Judaism?
Saturday.
And when did Saturday begin for the Jews? 6 o'clock on Friday evening. And why did they start their day in the evening? Maybe we should do that. I know a lot of college students do that. Yeah, it's pretty biblical from Genesis 1. The evening and the morning were the first day, and so they counted the day as beginning in the evening. We do the same thing in the liturgical calendar. What do we call the evening before Christmas? Christmas Eve. And we celebrate it as if it were Christmas. It's as if it begins. Easter Vigil begins at 6 o'clock before the Easter day. So, it was the day before, Jesus died on Friday, and so by 6 o'clock on Friday, they had to get the thieves off the cross because on the Sabbath, they weren't allowed to work. And this is the reason why they were going to break the legs of the 3 men on the cross. And we say, well, what does breaking the legs have to do with dying on a cross? But we remember how the cross works, right? They would hang with their weight suspended across their chest as they were hanging from the cross, and that was a means of suffocation. Some of the medieval people used to put a board on a person's chest and pile rocks on them to squeeze the air out. Well, it's the same kind of thing. And so when they started feeling woozy or needing a gulp of air, the crucified would push up, and they couldn't pull up from their hands. They pushed up from their feet or their ankles that were also secured to the cross, and they would be able then to get a couple gulps of air. But while they were pushing up with their legs, the nail going through their ankle or their leg would cause a jolt of pain. Have you ever hit the funny bone? It would cause a jolt of pain to come up the legs so they couldn't stand it and they'd have to sink down. And so crucifixion is a torturous death. It's the torture. Do you want to breathe or do you want to be comfortable? And ultimately, you died. And so the idea of breaking the legs would be that they couldn't push up any longer, so that the suffocation would happen much more quickly. So understand? So they had to get the thieves off the cross before the Sabbath. They were Jews. They all need to be buried or taken care of in some way. And so they went to the thief on the right and the thief on the left. They were both alive, and so they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. And this is in fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 22, not a bone shall be broken. And no bone was broken in Jesus. He was already dead. And we recall that to prove he was dead, one of the soldiers took a spear and put it through his ribs. And it said when they drew out the spear, water and blood came out of his side. And a physiologist will tell you there's a sack of water around the heart. It's called the pericardium. And so they ruptured the pericardium, water and blood came out of his heart, so there was no doubt that he was dead. And this is an important witness because various people in Islam, they say that he didn't really die, and there's various people like that that make rumors like that. Also, the church fathers have made much out of the fact that as Eve was created out of Adam, when he slept from his side, from his rib, Eve was created, that God creates Jesus' bride, his church, from the blood and water that comes from his side. The water referring to baptism and being born again into the kingdom, and the blood referring to the preaching of the blood in the gospel and the reception of his blood in the Lord's Supper. So out of Jesus' side in the sleep of death, God creates his bride, the church. We are part of that by his grace. So that's the death of Jesus and some of the particulars. Again, there's so much in the Gospels that we could go through. I believe it's Matthew that records that when he died, the earth shook and graves opened, and saints that had died of old arose from the dead and walked around Jerusalem for a while. And they didn't look like those shows on TV.
So when we count the 3 days, do we, I don't know if this question's coming up, but like Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but
he was 3 days in the grave. It doesn't say he was 72 hours in the grave. So the first day would be that Friday, the second day would be Saturday, the third day would be that Sunday. Great question, because that always comes up. How do you prove 3 days? Doesn't sound right to me. But it really is in keeping with the way Jews count things. When a baby is born, we count the age as zero, and 1 year later, they're 1 year old. The Jews count them 1 year old when they're born, and then they reach their second year. Okay, when in Rome or in Jerusalem, do what the Jerusalemites do. Any other questions or comments about the death of Jesus then? All right, and some of this is covered here. So let's read through and then we'll go through it a little more carefully. From John 19, and you'll notice the bottom two paragraphs, I added a little bit from Matthew because the 100 Bible Story book adds this. So going ahead. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So we've talked already about the mode of execution and about the breaking of the legs. And again, how in his death, Jesus not only fulfills prophecy, but does it in every detail. Every little bit of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah is fulfilled by Jesus. And really, isn't that a powerful witness? That if there is no Jesus, there is no fulfillment of all that stuff in the Old Testament. And when you see it fulfilled, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. And it's not as if just one or two prophets in the Old Testament wrote things about what were going to happen in the future. But bear in mind that the Old Testament is written over many, many generations. And so, although they're all in the same faith, and after Abraham, they're all of the same family, the family of Abraham, all of these predictions and prophecies of Christ are given at disparate times and in different situations and among different people. It's as if God, in all of his wisdom, had Jesus at the center of history and gave witness at every point in history back to this 0 BC or 33 BC event of Jesus' death and resurrection. And in our culture, we give witness and bear witness to that in the way that we name the days. Before Jesus' birth, we call it BC, before Christ. That's a powerful witness of what Christianity has done in our culture and among the scholarship, that we gear all of our time to Christ. And A.D. And again, you all know it, but I have to emphasize this always in confirmation class, because they always say, what does A.D. mean? And they say, after death. No. It makes sense for them to say after death, because before Christ, after death. But what do you do with in between then? But as someone was mentioning in their Latin, it's good Latin, Anno Domini means year of our Lord, which means our Lord has come and time belongs to him. This is the year of our Lord, 2019. The King has come. It is his time. It is his year. And then what did the scholars do? C.E. Common Era. Note, what's AC? Ace. Well, I don't know what they're doing. But understand theologically what you do when you change the dating system from Anno Domini to Common Era. Anno Domini is a sanctifying word. It's the year of our Lord. It belongs to him. It is something sacred. because it belongs to him, Anno Domini. Common error takes what is sanctified or set apart and makes it common. That's called desecration. That's what scholarship has done. Western culture sanctified it by calling it the year of our Lord, and secular scholarship now desecrates it by making it the common era. I don't know why they call, anyone know why they call it a common era? Was before Christ the uncommon era?
They're just trying to take religion out of the naming convention. It'd be too much difficulty to pick some other point in time, three time or maybe be. I mean, whatever, but it's like they're just trying to whitewash the...
But again, so what did scholarship do? They took something that means something and replaced it with something that means nothing. Thank you, scholarship. Good job. Tony.
Jesus' death was in 33 A.D., right?
Right. Yeah. Year of our Lord.
Because we're measuring from birth.
Well, again, in time he came at, well, it, theoretically at 0 B.C., but probably there's some change. When they changed it over, they made some mistakes. Many scholars think he was born in 3 B.C. So he died in 30 A.D. at 33 years old. Let's not get into it. So again, it is a powerful witness for our faith that all this is in the Bible, and that the Bible is not a single book. It is a collection of books that was written over history, especially in the Old Testament, over many generations and many hundreds of years, all laser focused with its fulfillment on Jesus Christ. It is a powerful witness both to the authority of Scripture and the faithfulness of God and the centrality of Jesus and the cross to history. So if we can then, and we've already talked about the body. Oh, here's another thing. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, we've got a reference in the side here. This is, what is St. Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 11? Anyone know offhand? He's talking about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians is St. Paul scolding the congregation in Corinth for abusing the Lord's Supper and misusing it. And St. Paul quotes Jesus and his words of institution. And he says, on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples and says, "This is my body that is broken for you." Now, if we read in the gospel the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "This is my body that is given for you." How dare St. Paul insert the words, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Maybe we should take that out of the scripture. Why does he do it? Is it and this is what the Reformed say. He did that because Jesus' body was broken on the cross. How do you respond to that? That's one way.
Not a bone.
I might say the same thing as that.
Not a bone.
Yeah, the scripture says not a bone would be broken, and indeed, when it got to breaking bones, it never happened. So when the Reformed say that St. Paul is referring to the body on the cross that was broken, he must be wrong. And if St. Paul is not referring to the body on the cross that's broken, what is he referring to? The bread. And why? Because they were ignoring Christ in the bread. They were not discerning that food, which is the body and blood of Christ, is different than the food that they have at their houses. And what does St. Paul say of those who do not discern the difference between that bread, that it is the body of Christ, and the bread that they eat at home? They eat and drink to their judgment, to their damnation. So Paul is here talking about Holy Communion, in which the bread is broken for the sake of distributing. And he's doing it to tell the Corinthians, who are abusing the Lord's Supper, is that you abuse it because you forget what it is. You're playing party games. Not party. Partisan games. One party in the congregation over and against another. You're playing partisan games when the Lord is coming into our midst and is not doing it in order for us to think we're better than anyone else in the congregation, but that we would examine ourselves, know our sin, and know that we're receiving the body of Christ in the bread, which is broken for our distribution. Again, understand that our polemic in these things is nearly always against the Reform. Because what do? They remain, or they remove from the mysteries of the sacraments the things we can't understand. We can't understand how the body can be in the bread. Therefore, it can't be, right? No, if we can't understand it, it doesn't mean it can't be. It means we don't understand it. But it means we can believe it. We can take his word for it. Will you take God's word for it? If you don't take God's word for it, what are you calling him? And if you call God a liar, can you call yourself his friend or his enemy? That's why our faith is to be as a little child's faith. You tell a little child things, he doesn't understand anything, but he accepts it to you from you because you're his parent and he trusts you. Don't go into the street. Well, why? Because I said so. Trust me. You won't be safe in the street. And if they refuse to listen, you spank them. Because you love them. Not anymore. Yeah, don't listen to that, Mom. No, you understand what I'm saying, though. We should be as children listening to a dear parent that we love when we listen to God's word. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Because all of the things that lead to our salvation are beyond understanding. If we think about God letting his dearly beloved son, who is holy, suffer and die for an idiot like me, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. Why would he do it? I don't understand it, but I believe it. And I'm thankful for it. But I don't understand it. Okay, so that's the death on the cross. And now let's spend a little time talking about burial. Let's look at this verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. What does this say? We are very calloused when it comes to death. We hear about deaths every day, and we don't give it a thought. There were some tragedies down in Mexico this week. Women and their children being murdered in a butcherous way. But we hear about it, we can forget about it. But what this text tells is who cares about a death? It's those who love the ones who died. And that's why death touches each and every one of us, and it becomes most poignant when a loved one dies, someone whom we have spent love and trust and invested ourselves in, and they have invested in us. When they die, there is great sorrow and a sense of loss because we are most connected with them. And when that connection fails in death, we feel unsupported. We feel like something that's been there always is now missing. And it's not everybody that's clamoring for the body of Jesus, but it's this secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. What's he going to miss? He's going to miss the teaching of the rabbi. He taught me the mysteries of the kingdom. He taught me about God and his love. And now he is missing. Why is this picture on the wall above me? Because the congregation loved that pastor and missed him when he died way back in 1986. And we remember him. Us pastors following him up are still sloshing around in his shoes. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to miss Pastor Gagern and look forward to seeing him again.
What was his first name?
John Gagern. He's writing it down. There will be a quiz at the end. And let's look about this. Now, it says that he was a disciple of Jesus secretly. Why? For fear of the Jews. You know, you got a friend that's unpopular, you don't brag about being his friend. And so Joseph has been silent about his discipleship with Jesus, but this death has shaken him. The death of Jesus has shaken him from hiding the fact that he was an adherent to Jesus to saying that he was a disciple of Jesus. And perhaps his regretting, why did it take his death in order for me to affirm that I was one of his? But his death does this for him. His death is a benefit to him. His death has emboldened him to tell the truth. I'm his learner, and he's my teacher. Yeah, but again, Pilate was involved and he was the authority. Remember, he has a life and death authority. Can we separate the authority of Pilate and the authority of the Jews in the death of Jesus? No, we really have to put them together. They work together in that. So Joseph is indeed exposing himself to the authorities that illicitly put Jesus to death. That is a fearful thing.
So is that a... That's always bothered me because there's other places in the Bible, and I don't know where they're at, but where someone has not come forth, or the term, the word secretly. And I always think about that. Is it wrong for us to do that because we're afraid of being killed? Because aren't we supposed to be willing to die for our...
Yes, we are to be willing to die, but we are not impended or exhorted to stand up and say, "Hey, you guys that are killing Christians, I'm one of them." You know, in Jesus' life, there was a time when they came and said, "You know, the Jews are coming up here to this area. Herod is coming up," and Jesus said to them, "Well, tell Herod I'm going to be here today and tomorrow, and then I'm going." And Jesus, because his time was not at hand, and it wasn't up to him to choose his time, when there was threats, he withdrew. And Christians should also withdraw when their physical life is being threatened. Because that life is precious, and they should not frivolously waste it and put it into danger. Now, but the scriptural exhortation is that we are always supposed to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in us. So if someone comes and finds us and there's a threat and says, "Are you a Christian?" we cannot deny it. We must confess it if we are confronted. But that's different than volunteering and getting up with a target on your back and asking them to shoot at you. Right? Yes.
In today's reading, when the abomination that causes desolation, go into the hills, right? It doesn't say
yes.
Stick around and get massacred.
And when it happened, it happened. I mean, that abomination and desolation in the temple is an actual historical event. In 70 AD, there were terrible things happening in Jerusalem. There was blood flowing in the temple. And eventually, shortly after that, the Romans came and they besieged the city and knocked down the walls. And that was the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And how many Christians were there? None. They had all seen the signs and left. They heeded the Lord's warning. But it's a great illustration of the principle that we're talking about. God wanted them to flee before the destruction. Good. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And notice that the loved ones have a special reverence and care for the bodies of their departed. And this should be a universal thing, the care that we give to the bodies. Some of you know I was asked to serve on the board at Glen Eden. And so I've been to a couple of their board meetings. And some of us are new pastors on the board. And they started going over the statistics for the Glen Eden board, you know, their services. And almost 50% of the deaths now are by cremation. And one of the pastors on the board raised the flag and said, I think that's terrible that we're taking the bodies of the saints and burning them in that way. And you can't, I mean, there are examples of scripture in which bodies are burned and they're always bad. In ancient Israel, they offered their children to the god Moloch in the flames. The evil king Nebuchadnezzar wanted to burn the bodies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So there are examples that are always negative in Scripture. But on the other end, and this is what the pastors said, we should be encouraging the congregations and the pastors to realize that the bodies of the saints were temples of the Holy Spirit, and that we should be exhorting our people to honor those bodies and give them a godly end and a godly deposit into the earth. And I think you're going to find that the Glen Eden Board is probably going to issue some best practices issues to the pastors and congregations of our area, to reinstill in people the idea that the body is the sacred temple of the Holy Spirit, and even after the soul has left, should be treated in that honorable way.
I think the issue, though, with cremation is it's all about saving money, because cremation is less expensive than a funeral.
Well, it. Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm not raising the issue to raise guilt among anybody in the congregation. What's done is done, and we put it into the hands of God and His grace, but we seek to please Him in what we do. And the value judgment that you're raising is legitimately an issue for many people. But the question is, what's more important, honoring the body that's been used as the Holy Spirit or the money in my pocket? So, yes?
There is a difference between soul and spirit, is there not?
Let's not get into that.
Okay.
Yes?
I'm not trying to belabor the cremation issue. I mean, I brought it up where I had a present for my father-in-law's cremation, and people have a false idea of cremation where the remains are just a nice powder, you know, naturally. My father-in-law, I had a witness the body before it was put in the oven, and I go, aren't you going to remove the pillow? And they go, no, it all gets vaporized. And they go, everything's vaporized immediately outside of the bones and the teeth. And they pull a drawer, and when it's all done, the bones and the body, they're all intact, and they go into a bin, and they automatically go into a grinder, and they grind everything up, and they get a bag, and then the end, everything goes into the bag. And it's not all part of the ground. People think it's like that, and it's not. And it was a very, I couldn't sleep for days. But I did that instead of my wife having to go witness her father. Because that was her father's wishes to be cremated. So we had to honor that. And my Cynthia and I said, we will not do that, and we'll have a closed casket. But I don't think people understand. I mean, you talk about the money. And there truly are people that do not have the money to cremate, but it is very difficult for your loved ones to have to cremate, you know. I mean, I'm sorry for the graphic detail, but I don't think people understand. You know, I couldn't even go to work after that, you know. I was speaking with somebody, and they said that people go to Walt Disney World, and they want their ashes spread about. And they actually have a team in Disney World that picks up the bones, because there's chunks of bones, because it's not finally ground, you know. So cremation's very, very difficult.
So, Aaron Rodgers, what are you going to do now?
Well, I'm sorry about that, but I just...
No, I thank you for your comment, because it is, as a family member too, it's a difficult thing.
Yeah.
But again, the culture is drifting so much in one direction. I think I have to warn everybody, if you buy a new house, you better check all the closets and the basement and the garage, because there are cremains all over the place these days. People are driving around with them in the trunk of their cars. All right. My emphasis is not, again, to beat up our culture, although it deserves beating up in some ways, but to show the appreciation that Joseph showed for the body of Jesus, and that is a godly and pious thing, that when we have a relative who dies, it is pious and godly and God-pleasing on our part when we honor them, even though their soul has departed. We honor their bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And our prayers and our rituals, our rites that are done to the body, express all those things when we lay our loved ones to rest. So, and please observe that when you go to a Christian burial. Observe the prayers. See what we're saying. See how we're commending their body and soul to the care of the Lord before the resurrection. But that's where Joseph is with Jesus' body. He's given permission, so he came and took the body. And, verse 39, Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. What's that about? It's a preservative, right? He's anointing the body with this oil and ointment, to keep the stench down, to lubricate the body and prepare it for a long rest in the earth. So they're doing what the Jews always did for Christ. Does Joseph and Nicodemus at this point believe that Jesus will rise from the dead? Evidently not, because they're preparing him that he's going to decay in the tomb and not rise again, but spend a long time there in the tomb. And so, although he's a disciple and a believer in Jesus, Jesus has said time and time again to his people, he's going to die and rise again on the third day. But death has robbed him of the comfort of Jesus' promise. Nicodemus, we recall from John 3, was a skeptic. He asked, Jesus told him that if he wanted to see the kingdom of God, he had to be born again of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus basically mocked Jesus and says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he climb again up into his mother's womb? And obviously the answer to that is no. And then Jesus tries to explain to him that he's telling him the truth, and that he's telling him something he may not understand, but is necessary. And the brilliant and wonderful thing about this account is that Nicodemus also, like Joseph of Arimathea, is not acting in fear anymore about Jesus' enemies. We can say at this point that Nicodemus had become a disciple of Jesus along with Joseph of Arimathea. But he also evidently does not believe in the resurrection. How many people at this time when Jesus is being buried, how many believe with all their heart that he will rise again on the third day? None of them. Which tells us the importance of the resurrection. Had he not arisen, there would be no faith. And although he died for all on Good Friday, it is apprehended and received by us through faith. And if he had not risen on Easter Sunday, no one would have believed, even though they were all saved. And no one would be in heaven. Nevertheless, which is more important, Good Friday or Easter Sunday?
Good Friday.
Good Friday. There could be no Easter without Good Friday. Good Friday, or Easter depends on Good Friday. Good Friday does not depend on Easter. But we do. Verse 40 then. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And don't anyone bring up the Shroud of Turin.
Why?
Because I don't want to talk about it. We don't have time. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus there because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was empty. Now, let's skip to Matthew then, 27, verse 62. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, wait a minute. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the ladies in the tomb on Easter Sunday didn't remember Jesus' words. Who did remember Jesus' words? Isn't that amazing? This is absolutely astounding. His believers wouldn't believe it, but his enemies heard it as a threat and a plot. And they believed his words. Not that they believed he was going to rise, but they took his words seriously. Boy, does that ever happen, that Jesus' enemies take his words more seriously than his disciples?
Yeah, but they thought that it was his disciples that were those healers.
Well, they didn't believe the truth of his words. They thought there was deception in his words. That's why he called them the deceiver. But they hung on to these words as another possible deception. But it still, isn't it amazing that his enemies kept his words and his friends and his disciples let them stray from their minds by death? It's just an irony. It's just an irony. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his even the timing. He said he'd rise on the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first. They understand the power of the resurrection. That word will be worse than what he said before, and it was powerful. Very, very sly and perceptive, these enemies of Jesus. Very perceptive, but for an evil purpose. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And of course, we know that that stone was very great, not so big that one or two men probably couldn't do it. It would take a party of people to roll that stone away from the mouth. So they rolled it in front of the mouth of the tomb, and then they sealed it with Pilate's seal or the imperial seal so that no one would mess with it. And that's where Jesus is in his burial. I guess next week we get to hear about his resurrection. God go with you.